All right, well, good morning. Let me be the first to wish you a happy 4th of July, a couple days early, right? Independence Day, what a blessing it is for us to live in a nation where we have the freedoms to gather together and worship our great God and Savior together without the fear of consequence, at least for now, right? So we celebrate that. We're grateful for that and all that went into allowing us that privilege. So I trust that you'll have a good 4th this week and that you'll stay safe. Let me ask you a question as we begin this morning, our new series in the summer Psalms, looking at the Psalms as we've done every summer since we planted this church. But let me begin by asking you this question. Where is the most secure place on the face of the earth? Where's the most secure place on the face of the earth? In the first service, somebody yelled out, Fort Knox. Yeah, that's a pretty secure place. In fact, if we were to Google the top 20 secure places on the earth, Fort Knox is one of them. There's actually a car park in England that's one of them. Like a car park. Like the most secure place on the face of the earth is a car park. Evidently, they have all kinds of, once you put the car in your spot, it's got all kinds of motion detectors and all kinds of things, and it's the safest place. They've never had a car taken from there. Amazing. I guess that's a pretty expensive car park. It must be. Years ago, I spent a lot of time in West Virginia at a place called the Greenbrier. The Greenbrier Resort. And at the Greenbrier Resort is a bunker that sits underground. It is listed as one of the top 20 most secure places in the world. Now, the interesting thing about this bunker, it was commissioned by President Eisenhower in the 50s. It was completed in 1962, and it was prepared from 62 to 92. It was the place that if we had an atomic bomb come to Washington, D.C., that our Congress, our House of Representatives, and our Senate would retreat to. That means that for 30 years, this two-story underground, 720 feet below the surface of the earth, underground bunker was built and prepared to take the Congress at an emergency at any point in time. That means this. For 30 years, we're not stockholders. We're taxpayers. Right? We taxpayers paid to supply food there that had to be fresh for 60 days. We taxpayers made sure that there were 12 to 15 people who managed everything in that site every day for 30 years as a precaution so that America could still function. And they had a hospital. As the time I spent there, I spent many, many, many weeks there in the early 2000s. During that time, I was told by a lot of the locals that there was a list, and the list had doctors and dentists on it, and the doctors and dentists didn't know they were on the list, but if indeed there was an atomic issue, they were going to grab those doctors and dentists and take them down in the bunker to care for the Congress as well. How would you like that? Pretty interesting, right? What's interesting is that they had to have pharmaceuticals they had to know exactly what every single member was, what meds they took. They had to make sure they had enough of those in the location. And by the way, nobody in Congress except for the Speaker of the House knew about it, and no one in the Senate except for the majority leader knew about it. Now, that was an amazing secret for 30 years. Until 1992, when that was released, came out in an article, somehow it was leaked, and probably the truth was in 1992 we had a better site somewhere else and it was obsolete, right? So it was a good thing to leak. Now, I've been in that bunker. I've walked through that bunker. It's pretty amazing. It has a door that door in the front left there. It's 28 tons. 28 tons. That's how heavy the door is. There's actually four or five doors, most of them over 20 tons. It's incredible. It's an amazing thing. If you ever have a chance in West Virginia to visit the Greenbrier Resort, go see the bunker, take the tour. It's still available today. It will give you a little insight into our government in a different way. You say, well, why did I say that? Well, Because even though that was pretty secure, that's not the most secure place on the earth. Let me just give you what I believe the most secure place on the face of the earth is. The most secure place on the face of the earth is in the center of God's will, in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the most secure place on the face of this earth. It is in the person of Jesus Christ and in the protection of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to dive into Psalm 91 together. And in Psalm 91, we're going to see what benefits there are to those who abide in, remain in, live in the shelter of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Psalm 91 and stand with me in honor of the Word of God as we read this text. He who abides in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the destructive pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions and under his wings he will take refuge. His truth is a large shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of terror by night or arrows that fly by day, of pestilence that moves in darkness, or of destruction that devastates at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 on your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will not only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made Yahweh my refuge, the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, and no plague will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone, lest you tread upon the fierce lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will protect him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will cast upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in his distress. I will rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and I will show him my salvation. There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Father, for the security that comes in Christ. And as we open this psalm this morning, God, we seek to diligently dive deeper into it to gain a greater understanding of what it means to be in the shadow of the Almighty. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would move my mouth and my lips to formulate the words that you would want spoken, and that your name would be glorified, and that your people would be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Psalm 91. Psalm 90 was written by Moses as he leads the people crying out to God to establish for them the work of their hands. And now, many believe that this could be the answer to his cry in Psalm 90. Others believe that Psalm 90 was the plea of Israel in exile. And Psalm 92 seems to be the rejoicing of Israel as they came out of exile and delivered from exile. So therefore, Psalm 91 must be that which falls between going into exile and coming out of exile. It is ensuring faith during safety, if safety is involved for God's people during the time while Babylon was crumbling around them. But the truth of the matter is this: we don't know the time of this psalm. We don't know the author of this psalm. And yet what we do know is that it's primarily intended either for Israel and or a king of Israel. That's the first audience in the psalm. And by extension, through the Lord Jesus Christ, us. It's an incredible, glorious psalm that depicts for us the promise of safety, the promise of victory, the promise of honor, verse after verse after verse. And it is written to bring hope to those in danger, that if one places their complete trust in God and draws near to him, he will care for them. So here's the question then: just how and to whom is this beautiful psalm most applicable to or towards? It's a question for us to consider. I think it's important for us to consider as we unpack these great verses this morning. The inclination then is for us to say, well, I like what it says, so therefore I want that to apply directly to me. I would too. But I'm not sure we can actually do that in this situation, because here's something that is troublesome for me. In verse 16, he says, with long life I will satisfy him and I will show him my salvation. Does everyone who believes and abides in God have long life? What is long life? I mean, Methuselah lived 900 some years. The average age of the average American is a lot less than that. So are we losing out? Or if the Lord were to only allot so many years to our life and then we were to go away to be with him prematurely, does that mean that we didn't abide in God? See, Hebrews 11 talks about in the hall of faith. In verse 33 and 35, it mentions a number of saints who through faith escaped the death of the sword. But then you get to verse 36 and 30 through 38, and all of a sudden you see a number of saints who through faith were killed by the sword. They're honored for their faith, but yet they were still killed by the sword. And so I think it's important for us, incumbent on us, to rightly interpret this so that we don't misinterpret this, and to rightly understand these promises that I think are more principles for us today, so that we don't misinterpret these promises, and then when something happens, we're angry with God. Does that make sense? In fact, that flies in the face of the prosperity gospel people, because the prosperity gospel people will take this text and they'll preach it all day long because it's wonderful. We'd love to appropriate this text to ourselves. I would love to say that every single situation of danger you're going to be removed from all the time and you're never going to experience trial or tribulation. But that's not always the case. And so the promises, I believe, that apply here apply best to the people of Israel in the time before Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to understand that. I believe the principles apply to us today, and we'll walk through that as we look at it together. But the promises were to Israel, the old covenant, but they were conditional. They were conditional. In fact, if you went to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and you read from like verse 12 on down to like the end of the chapter, you would see that if Israel did this, God would do this. If Israel did that, God would do this. And so with obedience came blessing, with disobedience came chastisement, and that was kind of the condition of the old covenant. And so some of this, I believe, as we work our way through it, you'll see and understand in a greater way. But here's our big idea this morning. Big idea is this: trust in the person and protection of God. It is still incumbent on us to trust in the person and the protection of Almighty God. And we're going to see that in the song. It's the main goal for us to take away this morning from this text, is that we would be a people who trust in the person and the protection of God. That we would grow in our trust in the person of God. And we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at what it is to live in the presence of God. We're going to look at what it means to lean on the protection of God. And we're going to look at what it means to long for the promises of God. And so let's begin in that realm. First thought this morning is, I will live in the presence. I will live in the presence. Who is the one who finds safety in the shelter? The one who abides. The one who abides. Your Bibles might not say shelter. It says here, he who abides in the shelter of the Most High. Your Bible might say secret place. Might say hiding place. The one who abides in the secret place or the hiding place or the shelter is the one who receives these blessings that follow. Do you know what it means to abide? It means to dwell. It means to remain close to. It means to be in the presence of. And so right off the bat, the psalmist is saying to us in this psalm that it is a daunting truth that he faces all kinds of rising danger around him, and yet He begins by declaring his utmost trust and his utmost confidence in the reality of the person and the protection of God. In fact, the verb that he uses here is used in Psalm 15 in verses 1 and 2 where he says, O Yahweh, who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy mountain? He uses it in verb form there, to dwell, to abide in, to sojourn in. He goes on, he says, he who walks blamelessly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, that's the one. Again, in Psalm 24, he says it a little differently, but same truth espoused. He says in verse 3, who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh and who may rise in his holy place? Who? Listen, he who has innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall lift up a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And so what do we have? We have a situation that presents itself in that the one who abides in the shelter, the one who remains in the shelter, is the one who will receive these promises. It is the one who will receive the shadow of the Almighty. Now, what does it mean to abide? It means to be set apart. In the same way, to set apart from the dangers of the world. To be set apart from the dangers of the world. I would say the closest equivalent to Psalm 91 in the Old Testament, the closest equivalent in the New Testament would be John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and if we were to go there and read it, it will say, if you abide in me, I will abide in you. And he who abides in me will bear much fruit. Who doesn't abide with me will die. So in what sense does he do this? In what sense is he abiding? Look what he says. He says, verse 2, I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. By narrowing his focus upon the very person and character of God. That's what sense. You say, well, how do I know this? Because he refers to God's character. By using three distinct names for God in the God in whom he trusts. He says the Most High, El Elyon. It's the Hebrew word. It means all-powerful. It means strong. It means sovereign. It means the most supreme being. He goes on and he refers to God as Almighty, El Shaddai, all-sufficient God, adequate for every situation, able. That's the God who he's abiding in. And then Yahweh. I will say to Yahweh, that's the covenant God. He said, I am. That's his covenant name. And before the psalmist is going to address us or these people, it's important for him to say, here's what I am yielding to. Here's what I am trusting in. Here's where I am resting all of my hope. And as we see him, he brings these names together. We understand that the psalmist is saying one thing to us this morning. He's not placing his trust in some sort of self-denied or defined spirituality, but in the covenant grace, Creator God of the Bible. And so I ask you the question this morning. We're surrounded by all sorts of danger. Have you placed your trust in the covenant creating God of the Bible? Where do we turn for safety and security when we face danger? See, we seek a place to hide. We seek a place of shelter. We seek safety in all kinds of different places. And I believe that we fall short of what this psalmist actually encourages us to do. You say, well, how do I know that? Because I know that we seek security in a whole lot of places that isn't only the Almighty, isn't only the Most High, isn't only Yahweh God. You know how I know that? Because we seek security in caring for our health. We exercise. We eat certain foods. We do all kinds of things that we think are going to extend our days. Can I be honest? The psalmist in 139 says that he ordained our days before there was yet one. Now, certainly, I'm not down on those things. You can certainly affect the quality of your life, but you're not going to give yourself any more days. And there's sin that we could perform in our lives that will actually shorten our days, but we're not going to lengthen our days. We're not going to extend them. They've been appointed. They've been allotted. And God is in control of all of that. We seek security in education. Then if I get a great education, there's going to be more opportunity. And there's more opportunity, then I'm going to have more resources. And more resources means more money, more stocks, more investments. Is that where we put our trust? Is that where we gain our security? Can I just say that that's empty? Because it can be gone tomorrow. It could be irrelevant tomorrow. Someone could decide that the dollar isn't the dollar anymore. And then what? Do we panic? Because all of our security is built up in everything that we have in our checkbook? Are you kidding me? Checkbook, is that like a thing of the past? Did I just age myself by saying that? Probably. Let's move on. The truth is, you say, how do I know that? Because we don't always fully cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ. We don't always abide the way the psalmist has exemplified here in the first couple verses. We're happy with a bit of God mixed into the security ingredients, if you will, with all of these other things, and we think that that's going to be the answer. But we rarely consider God alone for our trust. God alone. God alone. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Because we walked through this thing called COVID. And you remember in COVID, when it just started, there was kind of this freak-out thing. We had the Surgeon General of the United States doing a video showing us how we should take the groceries and wash them all and do all this crazy stuff because somehow this virus was going to be placed onto packages and onto groceries, and we had to do all this stuff. By the way, did anybody receive a package to their front door and leave it out there for more than 24 hours thinking that the virus would die? Come on, don't leave me hanging. Some of y'all did that too, right? We failed. We failed. We put our security in something else than in the Almighty in those moments. And I'm ashamed by that. I'll be honest. We should never have done that. What does it mean to abide in the shelter? It means to be close to God. It means to getting alone with God. It means trusting Him for all peace and all security. So let me ask you a question. How much time do you spend on a weekly basis getting alone with the Almighty? How much time are you communing with the Almighty? Are you living in His presence? The psalmist is abiding in His presence. The psalmist is living in His presence. And living in the presence of God doesn't mean that you have to go around and tell everybody else all the things you're doing for God. It's not doing for God, it's getting with God that matters. Moses went up into the mountain in Exodus chapter 33, and what did he do? He was with God. He actually got to see the glory of God, and he didn't have to come down and say anything to anybody. He didn't have to tell us all the things that he did or whatever witnessed, because it showed on him. And I think if we would get with God, and we would cast all of our trust, and we would live in His presence, and we would say, I trust God as my provider and my protector, then we would live different lives. And the example, the witness of that life would be so obvious to everybody around us that when crisis comes, fear would run because we've been in the secret place with God. We've been in the secret place. Why was this so easy for him? Look at verse 2. He says, I will say to Yahweh, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Why was it so easy for him? Because God was his refuge. God was his fortress. God was his God. And so I asked the question because I believe this is a beautiful picture of faith. Verse 2 is an unbelievable picture of faith. The psalmist is relying upon God as his sole refuge. Refuge, by the way, is a shelter in a time of trouble. That's what a refuge is. It's a shelter in the time of trouble. Now, I was up in Michigan this past week with our family, and we were up there, and Robert and his children were with us, and Robert and Nicole and the children were with us, and the children couldn't go outside this week. You know why? Because our neighbors to the north started these crazy fires, and they don't know how to stop them. And so we've been inundated by smoke like you've never seen. I mean, it looks like a dense fog, and it's nothing that you want to be out there breathing, especially for little kids that have some asthma issues and things of that nature. So they've been inside all week. Now, they've been great. It's been wonderful. But it's not what you go to Michigan for. But we were inside. Now, Thursday night, we had a storm like I've never been in before. This storm dropped 6.5 inches in the matter of 30 to 40 minutes. That is unbelievable. Our entire front lawn and all the way around the house was flooded. The golf course, which adjoins to the property where we have our cottage up there, was completely underwater. We've never had a flood in the golf course ever. We had to close the golf course on Friday. It was unbelievable. Trees down everywhere. Power out, Wi-Fi out, all this stuff out. And I looked outside and I saw the danger. But I didn't feel it. You know why? Because I was in the refuge of the shelter. That's what it looks like to be in the refuge of the shelter of Jesus Christ. Surrounded by danger, but not affected by it. He says, my fortress. It's the same Hebrew word for Masada. You saw in the video of Israel there, this massive mountain that has a flat top. That's the fortress Masada. It was built to protect the Israelites. Only one problem. It eventually was penetrated by the enemy. But can I tell you what? If we are abiding in the shelter of the Most High and the shadow of the Almighty, it is impenetrable. It is impenetrable by the dangers of this world. He says, my God in whom I trust. What a picture of faith. In the midst of the dangers, he's relying fully and completely upon the provisions and protections of God Almighty for his security. The issue isn't, is danger near? The issue isn't, am I near the danger? The issue is, am I near God? The issue is, am I near God? Brandon said it earlier in James chapter 4. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The psalmist in Psalm 73 says, the nearness of God is my good. Are you near God? Are you abiding in the shelter, in the refuge of Almighty God this morning? Can you say, as the psalmist says, that he is my refuge, my fortress, and my God? Can you say that? Our second thought that we want to look at this morning is that I will lean on his protection. Not only will I live in his presence, but I will lean on his protection. In verses 3 through verse 13, now we have a different voice. The first two verses is the psalmist speaking about himself. Now, the psalmist is now going to exhort the people that he's writing this to. And so he's saying, I will lean on the protection that God gives. You say, well, what protection? Over these 10 verses, you're going to see the word you over 10 times. And so what he's telling the people of Israel is that God is going to protect you. Notice he says, you. You know what this is about? It's about you. It's about me. So what does he do? He, number one, he snatches you from covert traps. Look at verse 3. It says, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the destructive pestilence. He delivers. You know the word deliver? It means to snatch away. It means to snatch out of the danger. What he's saying is that God will snatch them up out of the dangerous traps that have been set by the trapper. Who's the trapper? The evil one himself. The enemy of our soul. The roaring lion. The prince of the power of the air has set traps both for you and for me. And I'm telling you, if we are not abiding in the Almighty, in the Most High, then the traps are going to absorb us and entangle us. And it's going to cause us to fall into sin. And that sin is going to push us further away from abiding with Almighty. He snatches us from the covert traps. Now there's landmines all around you. They've been placed there. They've been placed there. But what are we doing? He said, well, what about the pestilence? The destructive pestilence. You know, our greatest need is not for healing from sickness. Our greatest need is healing from sin. So we're all concerned. We're going to go call the doctor when we should be going to the great physician. He snatches us from covert traps. The second thing that God's protection will do for us, it surrounds you with cover. Look at verse 4. He says, he will cover you with his pinions and under his wings he will take refuge. You will take refuge. His truth is a large shield and bulwark. I love this because we just got done teaching through Ephesians chapter 6, looking at the armor of God. And the armor of God is a protective armor. And here in verse 4 of Psalm 91, he says, his truth is a large shield and a bulwark. It is his truth that covers us. It is his feathers, his pinions, under the wings we take refuge. He covers us. Psalm 17:8 says it this way, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57:1, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul take refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. Psalm 61:4 says, let me sojourn in your tent forever, let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. This text was used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus actually talked about, I wish I could just take you like a mother hen and wrap you. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her? How often I wanted to gather you children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you did not want it. It was a picture of Christ's desire to cover them, but they didn't want it. This week, little Timothy, he's 5 years old, he was sitting at the dinner table and he was cold and he started to shake a little. He's like, it's cold in here, you know. And Carla walked up with this blanket and she just encompassed him with it and just wrapped him up. And you could just see the comfort and the warmth that it provided for him. Surround you with comfort. God will do just that. He will also strengthen you with courage. Look at verse 5. He says, you will not be afraid. Fear is crippling. Fear is destructive. Fear destroys. Why is it the psalmist is telling him you will not be afraid? Because you have just performed yourself in verse 1 to 4. If you put yourself in the place that the psalmist did in verse 1 and 2, you will not have fear. You will not be afraid. Look, we can't see all the things that are against us, but we serve a God who can see, and he does. But fear leads to worry. And what's our greatest fear? If you were to poll people in this room, I think the greatest fear is death. Most people would say their greatest fear is death. Why is that our greatest fear? Do we want to hang on to this world? This world's not our home. I'm preaching myself, right? Like, that's just wrong for us. It's wrong for me. But fear leads to worry. And what does worry say? Worry says this. Something's going to happen. I'm pretty sure something's going to happen. I'm not sure what that something is, but it's going to happen. And I'm not sure when it happens, but in the meantime, it's not happening. So all of my exerted effort is worried about something that I can't even control stopping. And it may happen, whatever it is I'm worrying about. Something worse might happen. But when I abide, I do not fear. When I'm in the presence of God and I'm living in His presence and I'm leaning on His protection, I will not fear. You say, well, how do I know that? Because in verse 10, he says, no evil will befall you. No evil will befall you. It's easy to grab that as a promise and pull it out for ourselves. It's a different thing for us all together to practice that principle, to practice the abiding part so that evil will not befall us. In fact, I wonder how we woke up this morning. Did you thank God for breath? Did you thank God for the thing that you've been worrying about that it didn't happen yet? Whatever that is. Did you thank God for the privilege to gather together and to worship Him this morning? Sometimes fear takes all of our gratitude away. We need to be overshadowed by the greatness of God, and it will push the fear away. In the crisis situation, I'll ask you this question. In a crisis situation, do you feed faith or do you fear? Do you feed fear to others around you? I'm ashamed to say it. At times, in a crisis situation, my bent, what I lean towards by nature, is feeding fear rather than faith. And unless I'm abiding and walking and leaning on the protection of God and living in the presence of God, I'm naturally going to do that because that's my flesh. Living in His presence, leaning on His protection, you will not fear. You will not fear. Not only that, does He strengthen you with courage, you know, because He says this in verse 5, it says, of terror by night, or arrow that flies by day, of pestilence that moves in darkness, or of destruction that devastates at noon. You know what that says? There's danger all the time. It's all the time. It's night, day, darkness, noon. It's happening. It's out there. Then he says in verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will look upon the with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. I think that there's some eschatological reference here in this part of the text that actually is referring possibly to the wrath of God. Now, I know Robert made this big joke last week about me loving to talk about the wrath of God, but it's real. God's wrath is real. It is going to come upon the unregenerate, unrepentant individuals. And the only thing that's holding God's wrath back at this place, in this time, in this season, is the love that He has and the patience that He has for some who have not yet come to repentance, so that you will not experience the wrath of God. Praise God for that patience. We don't exemplify that kind of patience with others. Not even close. He goes on and he says, verse 9, for you have made Yahweh my refuge, the Most High, your dwelling place. I love that. The psalmist said it of himself, but now he's reiterating it about the people that he's writing to. He said, you have done this. You're doing good. There's a personal statement of faith right there. Do you have a personal statement of faith? Look on now, he says, Not only will he strengthen you with courage, but he secure you with his command. Verse 11, but he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. On their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the fierce lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Anybody recognize that verse? That's a verse that actually the enemy himself used to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. He brought him to the edge of the mountain. He said, listen, go ahead, jump off. Jump off, because God has commanded his angels concerning you to guard you. What he left out was in all of your ways. But interestingly enough, he began it by saying, if you are the Son of God. You know what? The enemy knows he was the Son of God. He knew that. And he was tempting him. He's like, if you're the Son of God, go ahead, jump off. God will guard his angels, guard you with his angels. And Jesus so appropriately responded, it's not proper to tempt the Lord your God. But I believe that because this was quoted by the enemy to Christ in the New Testament, that this gives us some reason to believe that there's even some messianic kind of application out of this psalm this morning that we can look at, and we will in the last three verses as well. But he was and is the Son of God. Amen? I'm grateful for that. Hebrews 1, interesting verse. It says this in verse 14. Are they not all, speaking of the angels, all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Did you know that God has granted unto us a protective army of angels that surround us? Listen, this is real, okay? There is an unseen realm that if we could see would be amazing. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 6, there's a text there that talks about a boy that was given the ability to see all of the activity that was going on, and it is overwhelming. If you go to Daniel chapter 10, I think it is, it speaks of a battle going on in the unseen realm between the good angel, Michael, and the prince of Persia, and he's saying, I would have come sooner, but I couldn't get there because I was battling over here. It's happening all around us. I just wonder, don't you wonder, how many times the angels have protected you? I think it's going to be mind-boggling to consider how many times he has protected us. I remember, I don't know, 35, 37 years ago, I was driving my car back from Chicagoland down to Purdue University, and it was late at night. I had just left Carla's house, said goodbye to her and her family, and was driving back to school at the end of a long weekend. And I was tired. It was late. And I remember I had an A-track tape. Remember? Anybody? I'm just aging myself big time. A-track tape. A-track cassette or whatever you called it. And I stuck that baby in there. And the next thing I remember was hearing the fifth song. That means I have no recollection of one, two, three, or four. I wasn't drinking, okay, I don't drink, but I was probably asleep at the wheel for miles. Who drove that car? I have no idea other than to say it was the angels. I thank God for it. But I think if we could see all that was going on, we would be blown away. John Calvin has this great quote about this. He says this, when you look back on life from the perspective of eternity, we are going to see that the power of Satan was so great and the weakness of our flesh so feeble and the hostility of the world so strong that every day of our life, if God had not intervened, we had never made it through 24 hours. Probably true. Probably true. Amazing thought. He secures you with his command. There's a third thought we want to look at this morning is, I will long for his promises. I will long for his promise, not only live in his presence, not only lean on his protection, but I will long for his promises. Look at verse 14. It says this. It says, because he has loved me. I love that. Because he has loved me. Now the voice changes here. The psalmist speaks of himself in verse 1 and 2. He's exhorting the listeners in verse 3 to 13. But now all of a sudden, God himself steps in and speaks. This is the voice of God. He says this, because he has loved me, therefore I will protect him. Because he has loved me. Because he has loved me. That's an incredible thought. In the word love there, it literally means to cling to. It's clinging to. He has set his affection upon God. He has set his affection upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is clinging to. Deuteronomy 7 says it this way. In verse 7, Yahweh did not set his affection on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh. Now, it's interesting. It says he set his affection upon you. That's the same word that's used here to describe love. It really means to cling to. Are you clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? As you abide, are you clinging to God? Have you ever seen somebody cling to something for dear life? I have. I have one time, probably 30-some years ago, we were down in the Cayman Islands, and we were off outside the barrier reef, and we were doing some snorkeling. And a number of little boats were out there with their guides, and they were snorkeling, and they all started to go in. But my guide said, hey, we want to spend a little more time out here. And we did some snorkeling. We saw these amazing stuff. And as we were coming in, we were the last boat out there. And before we even approached the entrance to the harbor or the inlet into the marina, there was a buoy that stood outside the barrier reef. And there was a man clinging to that buoy, just rocking on that buoy. He was in his late 60s, early 70s, I had to guess. And he was clinging to that for dear life. And there wasn't another boat around. And so we left him and went on in. No, we didn't do that. We wouldn't do that. Of course not. We actually brought him into the boat. And as we drove into the harbor, into the marina, he started to look, and he said, there's my yacht. I went, your yacht? Yeah, that's my yacht. In fact, that's my son and his wife up on top. I looked at his son and his wife. They were having wine and cheese. I had to ask the question, did you leave the old man out there? Now, my guide, I'm just being honest, my guide was very upset. He called the police, and he reported the whole thing, and I don't know what happened. But I know one thing, that man was clinging for dear life. And I believe that's a picture of what God is saying about the one who abides. Because he has loved me, God said. What, God? What are you going to do? Because he has loved me, I'm going to do seven things. What are they? Look at, I'm going to protect him. I'm going to protect him, he says. I will protect you. I will secure you on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me. And look at, he says, I will answer you. I will answer you. Love this one. The next one, he says, I will be with him in his distress because he loved me. I will be with him. You know what this says? It doesn't mean he'll deliver him away from his distress. It means that God will be with him in his distress. And so there's coming a day, folks, there's coming a day for all of us where we're going to get to that place where we're going to cross over from this life to the next. And it may be a long, extended period of suffering, and it may be something very quick. But here's what I know. God is with you. Does that encourage you this morning? It should encourage you. And we can't control when that time comes, but when it comes, that is a comfort. Psalm 23, verse 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Matthew 28:20, at the end of the Great Commission, Jesus' final words, he says, in that text, he says, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." God is not going to leave you. God will not forsake you. God is with you. And though it may seem difficult in the time, though you may be struggling, and I'm just telling you right now, we have many in our church right now who are struggling with physical disease and ailment. Many who are drawing closer to the day where they will come to know and see their Savior face to face. And it's a heartache. But no one escapes it. And so I would rather be in that situation with God than in that situation without Him. Amen? He has promised total protection from peril. He has not promised total protection from peril, but He has promised that He will be with us in and through all of it. And then what does He say? He says, "I will rescue him." I love that. He will rescue him. So whatever danger, whatever trial, whatever sickness, whatever difficulty that we face, our Lord Jesus Christ will be with us and He will rescue us. The shadow of the Almighty will cover us in and through it. He will preserve us until His purpose for our lives is done. Whenever that is. But here's the beautiful thing. That's not the end. That's not the end. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:18, he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will save me unto His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." You know the end? The end for the believer is the heavenly kingdom. And that's just the beginning of eternal life. So let's not cling to this world. Let's not try to cling to this life. Let us cling to the Lord, who has the ability to resurrect us the way that God resurrected Him. He will rescue. Then it says in verse 16, "With a long life, I will satisfy Him." He will satisfy. Whatever life He gives, He will satisfy. And then He says He will save. "I will show Him my salvation." I think it's a beautiful picture there of the promise of salvation. He will protect. He will set us on high. He will answer when we call. He will be with us. He will rescue us. He will satisfy us. And He will show us His wonderful and blessed salvation. Now, I think that Jesus may have been the greatest appropriator of this text in these three verses. Because He was the greatest king in the line of David. And this might have been written by God, spoken of Christ in that text. Verse 11 to verse 16 gives many indications of that. I don't know. But I like to think it's very close to that. It could be. And so if it was originally for Him, then in Him, it applies to us as well. He was the king that trampled the serpent, was He not? He was the king that was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 that said He would crush the serpent. He fulfilled that. And what a great wonder for us, the blessing of this psalm is ours, not by nature, but by the grace of God in Christ. To be in the shadow does not insulate us from suffering. It will not insulate us from sickness and death, but it means something far greater. It means the assurance of bodily resurrection with and in Jesus Christ. To all who are saved, all danger will be one day removed when He receives us to Himself. Years ago, when they began to build the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, in fact, I would ask our men, if our men are here, if they could come and pass out the elements so that we might have the opportunity to receive communion at the end of this message. But in this moment, as they were building the Golden Gate Bridge, just after the Depression, many lives were dying. People were falling 200 feet to their death. And somebody came up with a brilliant idea that had never been used in construction before. They said, what if we build a safety net underneath the construction? Construction was taking forever because people kept dying and couldn't get people to work. But if we could build this netting, this safety net underneath, then we could get people to come work and we'll get the construction done. It spans over 9,000 feet. It's an amazing feat of engineering. The security net cost over $100,000, and this is just after the Great Depression. It's a lot of money. That hurt, I'm sure, the contractor's bottom line. Probably put them under. But they got it done, and no more lives were lost. But they were able to face that danger with confidence. And here's what I would leave with you. We're surrounded by danger. But if we are overshadowed by the Almighty, then we will never be overwhelmed by the reality of the danger that faces us. And so this morning, I hope and pray that you have entrusted yourself to God, to His protection, to His provision for salvation. And if you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I would implore you this morning to, by faith, embrace Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin, to be drawn near to Him. And we'd love to share more with you about that. We're going to move into a time of communion together. And as we do, let me say just a couple words. If you're a member here, if you're a regular attender here, and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ visiting here, we welcome you to participate this morning. But if you have never embraced Jesus Christ by faith, if Jesus is not your refuge, your fortress, and your God, then I would encourage you, I would implore you to abstain. Because the Bible warns that you would just be incurring further wrath on yourself in participating. So I want to give you a moment now, right now, to close your eyes, bow your heads, prepare your heart to receive the elements, to be mindful of God's gift to you in Christ. And if there's sin in your life that you need to repent of, do so now.